faith approach thy throne, not because of who and what we are, but because of thy Son and the access that he has given to us, having gone before us. We praise thee for the preservation of thy word, and that we have it before us in our own language, and even in the original languages, so that it can be better understood. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will take that which we examine together as a part of our study of faith and rest, and cause it to become the very source of our spiritual growth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last evening we began with some of the documentation regarding faith rest. Remember, faith rest is not some subject that we've just come up with because somebody thought it would be nice to connect faith with rest. You have the concept mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And we've studied some of this already and exegeted some of the passages and some of the words. Therefore, and the therefore, as you remember, is reflexive. It goes back to the latter part of chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we find that the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers regarding what's going to happen to them in 3 years. In 3 years, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And if they are not in tune with the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, they are going to remain when they should have left, or they will leave prematurely when they should have remained. You know, timing is very important in the Christian life. And if your timing is off, it's just as important, for example, as anything having to do with time. If you're a minute late or an hour late, it really doesn't make a difference. You're late. An automobile must be timed. Those of you, for example, that have Japanese cars are aware of the fact that if you're driving around in a six-cylinder, V6, that there is a timing belt, not a chain, as most American cars have. And if you don't change that belt at 60,000 miles, why, what happens is all of a sudden it snaps without warning, and then you're dead in the water. Because your valves go one way, your pistons go another way, and of course everything is out of time. Your distributor is somewhere else, and it won't run under no circumstances. Well, timing is the same in the Christian life. It depends on your timing and God's timing for you, and they better be together. All right, so here these Jews were being warned. This is the church at Jerusalem, which, as we know, was a very carnal church. They were very legalistic. They had some very serious problems, even with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as well as the ministry of others. They tried to make circumcision a part of salvation. They tried to bring the law upon the Gentiles, whom never had the law as a standard for their life, and then included that unless they kept the law, they couldn't keep their salvation. And, of course, the poor Galatians, who were strictly Gentiles and historically were more than likely Celtics from Northern Ireland, who had actually been hired by the Romans to be mercenaries to fight off the bands of bandits that were in that region during that time. And so Paul went into Galatia, led them to Christ, and taught them what pure grace was all about. Then the legalizers came in and said, no, 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 you just can't go like that. You have to have the law. You're not circumcised. It is absolutely necessary for circumcision, etc., etc., etc. And they were thoroughly confused. And so that's why Paul writes to the Galatians the very strong letter that he writes to them. As a matter of fact, they even got to the point where the Jewish legalizers had convinced the Galatians that Paul really wasn't an apostle, that somehow he had cheated and called himself one, but in fact, he wasn't. And that's why if you read the letter, you'll see that he begins not with his usual greeting. No, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, but of God. So he nails him. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I say writer because we do not know who the actual human author is, even though the King James and other translations ascribe it to Paul, it is not the Apostle Paul. You say, why? Because he'd have been out of the will of God. Number one, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And if anyone would have written it, it would have been the apostle Peter. And yet we see nothing in evidence that this style is Peter's style at all. We know the first and second epistle, and remember, God kept the personality and style of the writers, even though they were inspired. For indeed, verse 2, the good message was preached to them as well as to us, rather, as well as unto them. You see, in other words, the message regarding faith rest. And because of the Exodus generation, that is now going to be used as an illustration to warn these Jews about what's going to happen to them if they don't get straightened out quickly. Well, now we can look back in retrospect because we know what happened to them. They didn't get straightened out, and they died. As a matter of fact, they died a miserable death. They went into the fifth cycle of discipline according to Leviticus 26, and the fulfillment of the fifth cycle is actually historically documented by Josephus. They ate their own children after they had died because of hunger. And that's exactly what Leviticus had prophesied regarding the degeneracy of a nation. He said, well, where are we as far as this nation is concerned? We've been hovering for years between the third and fourth cycles of discipline. It's evidenced. You don't have to be a historian to even understand it. Just read Leviticus 26 and then see where we are. We have never lost a war. And yet one of the evidences of the third cycle developed into the fourth is that we begin to lose wars. Korea, Vietnam. You may have your own feelings about it. We could have won both. I'm a Korean veteran, and I'm proud of it. But we could have mopped that up very quickly. But we didn't, for obvious reasons. And if you don't know, someday I'll give you an analysis of both wars. Matter of fact, they called one a police action. I was really proud of that. But that was Harry Truman, and, you know, what did he know? All right, verse 2. And why didn't it profit them? Because it wasn't mixed with faith. See, God had a place for them. He had a place for them to rest. And that was the land of promise, the land that he had set aside specifically for them. By the way, they have never possessed that land completely. And right now, that's what the historical struggle is all about. They say that land is ours. And the Arabs say, no, that land is ours. And the one says, yeah, but Abraham gave it to us. And the Arab says, yeah, but Abraham gave it to us. And they're both right. Why? Because they're both sons of Abraham. Unfortunately, the one is the promised seed, the one through whom Messiah would come, and the other is not. As you well know, that was the illegitimate act between Abraham and the Egyptian Hagar. If he hadn't done that, there would be no conflict. Of course, there'd be another conflict somewhere else. But if is one of the smallest, biggest words in the English language. Why didn't it profit them? Why didn't they enter in? Why did all but two adults die in the wilderness? Thousands of them, yay, millions of them, died in the wilderness. Why? Because they wouldn't mix it with faith. They always wanted to see the evidence of it. And see, the evidence of faith can only be seen when the believer is acting on faith. You don't say, I have faith, yeah, I believe it, and then you just sit back and wait. And then when you finally see the results, you say, now I really believe it. No. You live your life in the reality of it, and then the reality of that faith begins to manifest itself. That's where strength comes from. Unfortunately, Hebrews 11:1 is not quite accurately translated, especially in the King James, where it says, now then, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I mean, try to analyze that statement. In the light of modern English, how can something be the substance of something you're hoping for? If you use the word hope as it's used today, if you use it as it was used in 1611, and from the original language, elpis, now you have confidence. Now then, faith is the substance of what? Confidence. See? And the evidence of the unseen. Because if you have confidence that God will do it, the unseen will be seen. But if you wait for it to be seen, you'll never see it. I hope you understood that. For we who have believed do enter into that rest. But he swore that they would not. And with that, then, we began a detailed study of the last two partitions, if you please, as a part of the outline of what faith rest is all about. Remember, it involves three things. Faith mechanics. That means you take a promise from God's word, mix it with faith, and apply it in your life. I will both lay me down and sleep, and I will rest, for thou, Lord, art with me. What does he want you to do there? Relax. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You believe it? Live it. Of course, those that believe they can lose their salvation obviously have to do something with that passage. Obviously, they don't believe it. He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The only answer I've gotten to that, someone tried to convince me once, no, he can't leave us, but we can leave him. Sure. And I'm reminded that you have jerks with you always. All right, faith mechanics. Secondly, faith functions. And we are currently, for lack of a better term, wrapping it up or coming to a conclusion with regard to the second area. We've yet to cover the third, which is faith execution. All right, under faith functions, I began last evening with some passages. Let me go over those rather quickly, and then we'll get into the passages that we have yet to cover. First of all, we discussed Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Don't turn to it now, but I will read it for you. With all these, that is the military equipment that has been supplied to us because of the warfare that we're engaged in. Remember the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, our feet shod with the preparation of peace, etc., etc. We have all of the weaponry necessary to fight the enemy. But the enemy is not a seen enemy. It's an unseen enemy. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness. When you go to war, as I mentioned last night, you can see your enemy. Often you can't, but at least you know they're human. And therefore you carry implements of war that are necessary to subdue your enemy. When I was with the police department, I used to go out on patrol. I used to go after the enemy. Who is the enemy? The criminal. And I had the weaponry necessary. My wife one time, after seeing me in full uniform, she said, you look like you're going to war. And I says, I am. It's out there. Now, what policeman, for example, would go on duty and get in a patrol car in any area of the United States without a weapon? It's absurd. And I was always bothered with a weapon. Why? Because it was too small. You know, they're out there with cannons, and here you have a 38. That just makes an assailant mad. I remember one night we had a guy that was crazed on narcotics, and two officers pumped 12 rounds into him, and he never went down. Now, 145 auto would have put him down and knocked him back about 10 feet. But 38 special. 110 grains. It's like throwing rocks. Sorry, Marie. I'm out. Your husband's still in. So God has prepared us. He says, look, now I want you to learn how to use these. You know, you don't look at the thing and say, what is this? That's what class is all about. How do you wield the sword of the Spirit? Against fellow believers? No. No, no. We've emphasized what God stresses in our lives, the unity of the family, the royal family. And see, only those that understand royal families understand the unity and the privacy. Of course, England doesn't understand it. Spiritual aristocracy demands privacy. And we're spiritual aristocracy. I wish we'd act that way. Pick up and carry the shield of faith. There it is. See, that shield is faith. Now, faith can't stop the enemy in the physical realm. But boy, it can stop dead in its tracks demonic and satanic activity. The second passage we took up was Psalm 16:11. The psalmist is referring to God when he says, you will make known to me the path of life. You know, it's always nice to know where you're headed in life. I've heard two statements from young people ever since they are able to think. One of them is, I don't know my purpose in life. Secondly, I haven't found myself yet. That's always bothered me. I never lost myself. But apparently, the kids of today are somewhere in a fog. And when you ask them, well, what do you intend to do with your life when you graduate or so on? I don't know. That's strange to me. But see, I'm a product of the 30s and 40s, not of the 60s and 70s. No discipline. No academic discipline. You want to hear the uproar that is now being voiced because of the method in which they're going to do testing. Same test for everybody across the nation. They're all upset. Well, you can't test a person from this area the same as you would the other. Why not? Aren't they getting the same education? And the guy says, yeah, but all the minorities will suffer. Well, that should tell you something. And if they're a minority, what am I? I'm more than a minority. You'll make known to me the path of life. See, the steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord, God tells us. He directs your paths. I will direct your paths. In your presence is fullness of happiness. Notice it doesn't say, I will give you fullness of happiness. There's a stipulation here. This is predicated on one word, presence. In your presence. When you're in the presence of God, you should be happy. At your right hand, there's the hand of authority, there are pleasures forever. This man understood, you see, what life was all about. Some people don't have a clue. They kind of go with the tide. Goes this way, they go that way. Goes this way, they go that way. Wind blows as it did today, they go this way. There are those, however, that know what they're going to do in life, and they have what we haven't covered yet, so put it on a back burner. They have a personal sense of destiny. Proverbs 3:13, happiness to the believer who finds wisdom. And of course, the wisdom that's being referred to is not man's wisdom, because that's always looked upon negatively. It is God's wisdom, as contained within His Word. And the man who gains understanding. I've posed this question many times. I'm sure you now know the answer. When do we ever quit learning in life? We never do. And as soon as you do, you might as well get ready to check out. Now, I suppose there are circumstances where people, because of various diseases in aging and the aging process, no longer can learn. We understand that, as in the case of Alzheimer and various other mental degeneracies that occur in old age. But I've known men in their 90s that could still think, and think astutely and profoundly. Oh, their bodies didn't work. You know, they come shuffling into the room, arms shaking, toothless, eyes that could hardly see, a perfect description of that description in Ecclesiastes. You know, the grinder ceased to exist. The windows of light become dim. It's your eyes. The body is bent over. The bones begin to creak. You want to hear my wife and I, when we get up in the evening, when we're in our lounge chairs, I will stand up and you hear crack, 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 crack. And as I begin to walk, well, I have to kind of stretch out so that I can make it up the stairs. I thank God that I can still make it up. I can even run up the stairs. I can see the day when I might have to go up instead of two steps at a time, one step at a time. And then I may even get to the point where I have to go a half a step, you know, where you go pop, 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 like that. I trust I'll be around 90 then. The Lord willing, of course. The man who gains understanding. There's no greater thing in life than understanding and wisdom. Not money. No, not achievement. Not glory. Not applause. Not accolades. Not medals and trophies. You see, that's the way we measure in the human realm. God doesn't measure that way. He wants to know what's inside of you. What makes you think? John 15:11, the Lord Jesus speaking here, He says, I have taught you these things in order that my happiness may be in you and that your happiness may be fulfilled. You see, you'll never have fulfilled happiness until you have the Word of God metabolized in your soul. And this is where we left off last night. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. First Thessalonians 1:6 says, you also have become imitators of us and our Lord, having received the word in much adversity, that's outside pressure, with happiness from the Holy Spirit. You see, when adversity strikes, you can still be happy because you're still in residence. You're still empowered by the Spirit. Adversity doesn't change the believer's happiness. Why? As I said last night, he takes it with him wherever he goes. See, if you rely on happiness from the outward side, you're going to be miserable. You know, people have a way of making you miserable. You ever notice that? They're antagonistic. They're nasty. They're vicious. Some of them are nice. Some of them are not so nice. Circumstances can make you miserable. But see, that's all exterior. But when you have the inner happiness of God, nothing changes you circumstantially. You can come in contact with people that are downright scoundrels, and you still have that happiness. They can't take it from you. Here's where the rub comes in, but you can become disoriented to it by allowing that adversity to become stress. That's your problem. See, God's perfect happiness is the spiritual power for contentment and tranquility amid all of the pressures of life. And don't give me that, well, you know, you've never really had any real pressure. How do you know? I've been on this earth for 65 years. I spent 8 years in the Air Force. I've had adversity. And before I became a believer, all the adversity I had immediately became stress because I didn't know how to deal with it. Well, I knew how to deal with it, but it wasn't the appropriate way of dealing with it. I thought the way you dealt with stress was just simply fight. That's not the answer. Violence is never the answer. But you see, that's the way most people think. Look at this poor guy the other day. When was it yesterday? He's driving to work, and apparently he cut somebody off. So they stop at a stop sign, and the guy says something to him, and he returns back with some nasty comment. The guy follows him all the way into his place of business and shoots him for a traffic situation. Somebody cut somebody off, you know. So what do? I know what I do. I say to myself, there's another stupid Phoenix driver, and that's the end of it. Or as I say to my wife, you've never been anywhere until you've driven the downtown streets of Phoenix, because they're the rudest drivers in the world. I thought Californians were. No, they're just fast. But here, they're rude. You find them on the freeways, you find them all over. You know, I got here first, and try to pass me. And they're always on the outside lane. 45 miles an hour, they've got to do 30. And they can hardly see over the steering wheel. So you go by them on the right-hand side, which is illegal, and you give them the look, and they look at you as if, what's wrong with you? It says 45. There isn't a car between you and the... You know what's going to happen, don't you? It's inevitable. That person has to make a left turn. And so they had to take at least 5 miles to get in that lane to make that left. That doesn't affect you? Apparently only me. It's annoying. But you don't get all upset. You don't pull out a submachine gun and blow their tires out from under them. And then when they're yelling and screaming, run up to them and blow them away. That's absurd. But see, that's the way we answer anything anymore. Violence. That's not tranquility of soul, I think. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Not that I speak with reference to need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Oh, there's a lesson for us. And remember, Paul is speaking under inspiration. So it's not, he's just trying to impress us with how good he is. He says, I'm not saying that I don't have needs. We all have needs. Then add to that a few wants. Remember, God has promised to supply all of our needs. But you know, in grace, he's wonderful because he even supplies some of our wants. Not all of them. Especially what we think we want that he knows might be harmful. But our needs. And Paul learned. This is what I needed and this is what God supplied. I'm satisfied. Oh, we're living in an implacable world today. People who just can't be satisfied with what they have. Especially if they see a neighbor that's got something different than they had. You know, they put out a stork in their front yard, they've got to buy two storks. Or flamingos, yeah. If they get a fence put up, they have to have a fence. It's got to be a little higher and a little brighter. Of course, I guess the construction industry loves the implacability because that's how they continue in business. Now look at your neighbor's fence. Don't you want one like that? Yeah. You can always tell an implacable neighbor. It's easy. Drive down the road, look at a house, assume that was the first house to have whatever it has, and then try to find another house that has duplicated whatever that other house has. And it's not for cosmetic reasons. It's, can you top this? I can do better than you can do. See? I don't really care myself. Then I'm one of those strange people. Contentment. Circumstantial contentment. The seventh reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. But your spiritual life is a means of great profit, Paul says to Timothy, when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is obvious we can take nothing out. In other words, this is where the old axiom came from. You can't take it with you. However, if we have food and shelter, with these things we shall be content. Let's face it, we have more than food and shelter, for the most part. God, in His marvelous grace, supplies to us logistically all that we need to survive. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation, and the most important thing of all, a place where we can hear the Word of God taught. And one to teach us. You know, right now, tonight, there are churches, or rather there are places where there are people that are hungry for the Word, and there's no one to teach them. There are places that Gene was telling me about years ago where they would walk 10 to 15 miles to come to Bible class. And we got people that won't even drive 10 to 15 miles. It's too far. They walk. And then they sit there and they're not satisfied with a 1 hour Bible class. No, 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 no. 2, 3, 5 hours. They want to hear the Word. We don't have that in this country. We're spoiled. And if a person gives us a hard time in the church, well, we go to another one. See, it's just like if we find a bug in our Wheaties, we buy Post Toasties. We're spoiled. There are places where the Word of God is non-existent. Do you know there are more people in the world that have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ than those that have? Did you know that? Never even heard the name or the claim. And I don't. Today I was trying to find a news station on our portable because everything else had gone out. We had no TV, we had no electric. And man, I heard at least 4 Christian programs on AM. And in some in Spanish, I suspect they were probably the same thing. But I couldn't understand it. They have a different word for everything. But as I was tuning in, I know if I went to FM, I know where there are at least another 4. So that's 8 stations in our immediate area. Of course, I won't tell you how good they are. I'm just telling you that it's obvious the Word is being heard. We've got a whole channel, the comedy channel, on television that deals with that sort of thing. I'm sorry. It's my reaction. Your spiritual life by means of great profit when accompanied by contentment. We brought nothing in, we can take nothing out. With these, then, we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 8. Psalm 146, verse 5 says, happiness belongs to the one whose confidence is in the Lord. See, in whom do you have confidence? Yourself? Sorry. Then you're not a very happy person. Why? Because that's exactly what this verse says. The only confident people are those that have their confidence in the Lord, are rather happy people. Maybe that's why there's so much unhappiness. And I'm not talking about unsaved. I'm not talking about those that are outside of the family of God. I'm talking about believers. Psalm 128, verse 1. How happy is everyone who is occupied with the Lord, who walks by his ways. Not your ways, his ways. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your lifestyle be free from love for money. That was a long pause there, wasn't it? Again, let your lifestyle be free from love for money. And be content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Quoted earlier as a promise. So that we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. See the confidence? Just grabbing that one promise. And may I remind you again that there are over 7,000 promises in God's Word. Some of you started a promise notebook like I suggested, and you've stopped. It didn't mean you stopped reading or studying. You just quit writing the promises down. Did it become that laborious? The key, of course, is to make sure you have those promises cataloged properly. So you might want to get a notebook that has 5 or 6 divisions in it and start a promise notebook under various categories. So that whenever you're confronted with a situation in life, you can look up these marvelous promises. I don't expect you to memorize them. Oh, it'd be nice. But some of you can't remember yesterday. Yesterday? Yeah, Wednesday. I've often thought that having a poor memory was an advantage. As I've said repeatedly, you could never hold a grudge because eventually you'd forget it. You say, what? The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Stop worrying about anything. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the tranquility of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard you and your hearts and minds because of Christ Jesus. Now there is the correct translation of that passage. The King James said, be anxious for nothing, but in prayer and supplication, giving thanks to God, and so on. Well, anxious, referring to anxiety. But I like the word worry better, because that's obviously the form that we'd like to avoid using. Don't worry about anything. But in prayer and supplication, be thankful. And let your requests be known to God. Can he take care of it? Sure he can. Why don't we get? Because we don't pray, that's why. And if we do pray, as James says, we miss the mark. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10. The happiness of the Lord is your strength. That's an easy one to remember. Again, the happiness of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah 8:10. Now let's see how well you retained a verse this evening. Look up here. Don't look down at your notes. Nehemiah 8:10. The happiness
of the
Lord is your strength. Wow, see, you can remember things tonight. Try it tomorrow morning when you get up. What was Nehemiah 12:75 again? Yeah. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. This one, by the way, is one of those phenomenal passages dealing with both faith, rest, and confidence. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Blessed be the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the basis of his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living confidence through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, resulting in an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, unfading, having been guarded in heaven for you, who are being constantly guarded by the power of God through the faith rest drill, resulting in deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a long sentence. That's the kind of writer Peter was. He said, but he was a fisherman, a profound fisherman. This is nothing, by the way. I've read books where the sentence begins at the top of the page and ends at the bottom. That's how profound this guy was in writing. And no redundancies. And it was grammatically correct. Usually we can't hardly do that without running a sentence on. In this, he continues, you greatly rejoice, that is sharing the happiness of God, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been under stress by various pressures, that the testing of your faith, faith rest, being more valuable than gold, which is perishable, even though be tested by fire, may be found to result in commendation, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and through you do not see but now believe. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, and having received glory, receiving back with interest, the Greek word that's used here was a banker's term, ultimate destiny of faith, i.e., the deliverance of your souls. Well, next time we begin with faith execution. And faith execution has three principles connected with it, and we will deal with those by outline, and then we'll get into the depths of it, as well as scripturally documenting that particular study. That will eventually end that part of Hebrews 4, and then we'll continue in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 10:30. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for that which we've studied together this evening. Again, realizing the confidence that we can have in spite of the adversities of life and the joy which is unspeakable because of thy presence and our presence in thy presence. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.